Please grab your Bibles and remain standing, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking now at God's love in marriage. And I got to tell you, this is one of the hardest sessions to teach after having beans and rice, and now it's Jesus Christ. So I catch you dozing off. I'm going to call on you. So this is a hard one. I would recommend a rock star, a monster at this moment. So this is a tough time here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time, Lord. What an incredible weekend, Lord, to set aside and to really recommit ourselves as husbands and wives. You'll never find anyone more pro-marriage than God, the very creator of marriage. And so, Lord, we recognize that integral part, that part that makes us one, is through the avenue of love. So help us not simply to love in word, but also in deed. And I pray that we would be honest with ourselves this afternoon as we look at this subject of love. And for any of us to walk away thinking that we have fulfilled it shows how short we've really fallen. We've literally deceived ourselves. So Lord, we need you more than we've ever needed you. And so we pray that you would speak to us now. Make our marriages a witness for Jesus. Let people look at us and say, "I want a marriage just like them." And so I pray that that would be so. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Heard the story about a man that rushed into a toy store just before the toy store was about to close. He ran up to the clerk and says, "I am the worst procrastinator. Tomorrow morning is my daughter's birthday, and I have not bought her a gift. And what I want to buy for her is a Barbie doll." And the lady says, "Well, you are in luck, sir. We've got Barbie dolls. Matter of fact, we got tennis Barbie for $20. Or how about ballet Barbie for $20? Or how about beach Barbie for $20? And our newest Barbie doll is called divorce Barbie. And that costs $265. And the man says, "Well, why is this divorce Barbie so much?" She says, "Well, it comes with Ken's house, Ken's car, and Ken's furniture." You know the divorce rate in America is pretty close to 50%. And when you look at the statistics, it's a sad commentary that the church doesn't do that much better. It's a little less, but it's pretty close. Second marriages, 67% fail. And then third marriages, 74% of them also fail. Now, for some people, they've opted out now to live together. And they feel, well, you know, marriage is the problem. Marriage is not the problem. It is individuals that are wanting to live happily ever after without God and without His directives. That's what the problem is. It's not marriage as an institution. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin." One of the most interesting statistics as they try to figure out where most of the divorces take place, there's a particular bracket in which divorces are really high. And you ready for this? It's between the years 20 and 25 years of marriage. And they call this the empty nest syndrome. And you would think that after 20 or 25 years, the kids have moved out, now you can begin to live, you know, and the house is empty now, you've gone through the turbulent, you know, teenage years, and the kids are out now, possibly in college, and the home is empty, and you would think that this is a time now where a husband and wife can really rekindle and begin to enjoy each other again, and they find that divorce is a big issue. And I think the reason being is that throughout that 20 to 25 years, couples have been investing in the wrong thing. They've never cultivated the marriage. They've never worked on loving the Lord and loving each other. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about love. Matter of fact, the word love is used 650 times in the Bible. So if you want to know about love, the Bible's the book, and it tells us the importance of love. That God's love can take a relationship in which it's more like a war zone, and God, through His love, can knock down those barriers and can bring people together. I want to take a moment now, and I want to define this word love. And Lee already spoke about it last session, but of course it is the Greek word agape, and I want to talk about it for just a moment because it often has been referred to by some as the love of the gods. It was looked at as a divine type of love. Matter of fact, it's a divine love of a spiritual plane. It's experienced only through conversion, through a new nature, and it is an unconditional love. It's not based upon performance or excellency, true work, but a love that is a deliberate choice made without assignable cause except that which lies in the very nature of God Himself. And it's interesting that when you look at this 13th chapter, kind of a good challenge as we read through it, you don't see anything in here about emotion. But what you see a lot about is motion. And often when you ask people what love is, they always talk about feelings. You know, they fall in and out of love, I think, three times in the first year because it's based upon feelings. But God here says nothing about the area of feelings at all. I think one of the most deadly, deadly enemies of the Christian faith is pseudo-love or phony love. It masquerades as someone that says, I love you, but they really don't love you. I like what Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Well, that's a good term. Let it be genuine. Or let it be without hypocrisy. So, these three chapters, really 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters go together. Chapter 13 is the love chapter, but prior to the love chapter, we have chapter 12 in which Paul is speaking about the purpose of the gifts. Then the next chapter is this love chapter, and then chapter 14 speaks about the perversion of the gifts. So what we have here is the purpose and the perversion, and right in the center is this chapter dealing with love. It's sandwiched right in the middle. You know what? God is more concerned about people being genuine and being real and being loving than He is about them being simply active. Now, I'm speaking to Christians primarily this afternoon. And when I talk about churchgoers, a lot of us are more concerned about our ministries and about serving in our ministries. But you know that God really is not so much concerned about that. What God is concerned about is us, our person, is who we are in Christ. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 12, speaking of the last days, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Boy, are we seeing that today. Some of the heartless crimes that are committed. To see a mother in a custody battle killing her little five-year-old so her husband wouldn't have him. Individuals that just commit some of the most heinous crimes in the name of love. And here Jesus defined that these final days would be marked by that. I love this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul describes the last days and he says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men. It's almost like I just described the 10 o'clock news, wasn't it? Did you notice that? I mean, what I just spoke to you is basically a 10 o'clock segment of the news. Now, God's love in marriage is only possible if we are born again. Our last session, Lee said that, and that is so crucial. Because we're going to be talking about God's love right now. And God's love is gushed in the hearts of those that are His. It says in Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So if you're a Christian this afternoon and you genuinely identify yourself as a follower of God, you have to say yes to this 13th chapter. Because if you have the Holy Spirit has gushed God's love into you. So I can ask you this afternoon to take this chapter literally to heart and with all of your heart desire to practice this chapter. Now, if you're a non-Christian, you can just blow me off right now because this doesn't apply to you. But you're also not going to heaven either. So I'm just talking to Christians right now. And I'm saying that if you are born again, you can't lay aside this chapter and say, well, I don't have the love, I can't do this and can't do that. That's not so. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God's love at your disposal. So it's not an issue whether you have the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you yielded to God so that this love can come through? Now, here's how we want to break this chapter up. The first three verses deal with the priority of love. And Paul, in just three verses, makes it clear there's nothing greater than love. No matter how educated we are, no matter what resources we have, at the end of the day, the bottom line is love is the priority. And then in verses 4 through 8, we have probably one of the greatest descriptions of love, and it's really the personality of love. How does love behave? A person that is a loving person, how do they behave? And then lastly, in verses 8 through 13, is the permanence of love. So we have the priority, the personality, and the permanence of love. So let's talk about the priority of love here, starting in verse 1. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 31, this is where Paul left off. He said these words, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way." Now, what does he mean by an excellent way? Well, we come to chapter 13, verse 1. It is God's love. That is the excellent way. That is the excellency of his way, is through God's love. Now, as it's been shared the last two sessions, we can get so caught up in being a husband who works a job and keeps his yard up and does all of those things that a husband and a father does, and a wife can be busy helping raise the children, keeping the house up, possibly working a job, that in the entire process we can forget that love itself is the means to the end. It's not just having a house. It's not just having a marriage or having children. But that entire process includes God's love. And it's through God's love that we see the end. It's the end product, the resemblance of the Lord and taking on his very likeness. Now, I find it interesting that with the Greeks evaluated a man based upon what he knew. So his intellect was everything. So in the Greek culture in the first century, and if you were a great person, it's because you were a smart person. You were a person of intellect. The Romans, on the other hand, evaluated a man based upon what he could do, his power. What can that person do? What is his position? What can he accomplish? But really, God's evaluation of a person is who they are. It's their character. And if you're a Christian here this afternoon, that's everything. There's nothing greater than that. It's not necessarily what you know. It's not necessarily what you can do. The final analysis is, who are you? Are you in Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Since you've met Christ, are you taking on Christ's characteristics? Are you becoming more loving? Are you becoming more like Christ? See, from God's perspective, that in and of itself is the evaluation. That's it right there. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Love is better than talk. Notice he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, oftentimes being able to speak multiple languages is quite a prized ability. And you go to places like Europe, and I've run across, we had one of the girls that used to interpret for us there spoke 15 languages. I mean, I don't even know Spanglish, you know. Here's this person with 15 languages. You feel like such a dodo around them, you know. They'll be talking, they break into a different language, and a person will ask a question, they'll answer in Russian, you know, and then they speak in Bulgarian, and it's just going back and forth, you go, whoa, you know. And that is quite amazing to be able to do that in and of itself. And then he speaks about another unique language, that of angels. So we don't know this except for this verse, that obviously there is some language of angels. Angels have a particular language that they speak. But he says, so if you're able to speak multi-languages, you could even speak the language of heaven itself. But he says, but you do not have love, God's agape love. I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. One of the buzz terms that we use today for not loving and for not doing what we're supposed to do is, here it is, let's dialogue. That's one of those terms they use. Or let's open up lines of communication. Or let's table talk this thing. Or let's table it. Let's do this, do that. And talk should never replace one's obedience to loving God and serving Him, never. A lot of words don't necessarily mean that we're loving because we can speak words and we know all sorts of different languages. It doesn't mean a thing. Love is also better than knowledge. And I would even include theology. Verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy, notice, know all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith. Now again, all knowledge. We think today that by knowing something, we can work ourselves through our problems. I have found over the years that some of the most unloving people are absolute theological storehouses. They know so much about Christian theology, they know so much about God, but they seem to lack so much in God's love. One particular group, of course, is the Calvinists. They're the great learned men that know so much, but they exhibit so little love. They won't extend it to anyone that's not in their camp. And so, simply because you know something, you know the deeper things of God, that's not the final analysis, that's not the final evaluation. It really is love itself. It's not the knowledge of the things of God or even theology itself. Notice he says, love is better than faith. If I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. And of course, today we have faith in faith, word faith, seed faith. Lots of individuals that tell us the ultimate thing is more faith, more faith, more faith. Jesus said, you just need to have enough faith of a grain of mustard seed. That's all. You don't need more. You just need just a little smidgen of it is what you need. But there's people today that are just literally in love with faith. But he says, but do not have love, I am nothing. Got a full head, but an empty heart. Love is better than service. Look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. So again, it's a tragic thing that within marriage itself, when there is just such a lack of service to one another, there's often just a lack, we'll see here in just a moment, just courtesy and just the way that we treat each other. It's a sad thing when a person is a leader, and especially a church leader. A person's a husband, a person's a wife, and they're serving and they're doing all the right things, but it really isn't out of love for the reason that they're doing it. The love isn't really the driving force at all. Love is better than sacrifice. Look at verse 3. And if I surrender my body to be burned, this would speak of martyrdom. Now, surely martyrdom is often looked at as the ultimate sacrifice. A person that's willing to die for the cause. I mean, a person can die for politics. I mean, it isn't necessarily a noble thing to die for, but I mean, people can die all sorts of things. But even that in and of itself, martyrdom is not necessarily you know, the ultimate example. And he says, but if you do not have love, it profits me nothing. And that's amazing because he basically says here it's zero in the spiritual column. Because if your martyrdom and the very giving of your life was not done because you love God and because you're in love with him and his purpose and wanting to glorify him, it says it means absolutely nothing. Maybe we did it out of guilt. Maybe we did it out of conscience. Maybe we did it out of pressure. But the driving force wasn't love. Can you imagine that, doing all of that and giving up your life and to not do it out of love's sake and it meant nothing? I mean, boy, that's really thought-provoking, isn't it? To make sure all the sacrifices that we're making are really with the idea that we love God. And we want others to love him too. So starting now here, he begins to describe now really the personality traits of genuine love. He actually gives 16 different personality traits of love. And the first three that he describes have to do with our relationship to others. And of course we've heard these a million times, but we hope to relate them towards marriage. He says the first one, love is patient, or it suffers long. It means to be patient with people who aggravate us rather than with impersonal things like red lights that won't turn green or being in line at DMV or being in line at a checkout and they decide to count the cash drawer. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is individuals. And boy, does marriage have a way of exposing those things, doesn't it? A husband that won't pick up after himself, leaves things around. A wife that doesn't know how to turn lights off, never been taught how to do that, or how to shut cupboard doors. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people that aggravate us, little things. Persons that don't know the proper way to put a toilet paper roll on. They don't know how. Never been taught. Don't know how to work a toothpaste tube. They squeeze it in the middle. They don't know how to start from the back and roll it up. Never been taught. And those are small things, but really what we're talking about is patient in those relationships. And it really definitely shows up in marriage. I mean, and if you think you're getting it down in your marriage, wait till you have kids and you'll get to find a whole new area that will begin to come up. The next one is number two is love is kind. To be good to those who are irritating you. So it's not only putting up with them, it's not only being long-suffering with them, but it's actually being good to them. You can be patient without being kind. It is possible. G.K. Chesterton says the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they generally are the same people. And boy, there's a lot of truth to that. Number three, love is not jealous. It's not jealous. It means to envy not, to be pleased with the success of others who advance, perhaps even at our own expense, they're advancing. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And boy, you see competition. I've seen it over the years as a pastor. I've seen mothers in competition with their daughters. I knew this one mother that tenured here years ago, and she used to compare herself with her daughter. She says, do we look about the same age? And I thought, is that IQ or age? What are we referring to here? But this competition, this constant trying to be better, trying to look the same age, trying to do this, trying to do that. And you see amongst pastors do the same thing. They compare themselves with other pastors, and they do so, do forth. And it often makes you wonder sometimes if God doesn't withhold blessings from us because he's wanting us to learn this. I think personally one of the funniest books of the Bible is the book of Esther. When you read that story, I can't help but laugh when I read that story. About this man named Haman who has it out for this Jew named Mordecai. And how God just heaps burning coals on this man's head. The very gallows that he prepares for Mordecai to hang on, he winds up hanging on him. The very thing that he wants for himself to be honored in a parade is the very thing that he has to organize for Mordecai to be celebrated in a parade. I mean, it's a hilarious book. I mean, you talk about turning the tables is what it's all about. And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't allow that stuff, even in our marriages, to teach us some valuable lessons. To not have this, we're on the same team. We're to be working together. Now, in 4 through 16, we now have our relationship to ourselves. And these appear to be more within ourselves. These are attitudes that we have, characteristics personally within us. Not our response to others, but really ourselves. And it says, love does not brag. Does not put on a show or a parade to brag about one's abilities or one's achievements. Now, what we do in the church is we call these testimonies, is what we call them. That's kind of a creative way of bragging. It's like, I just want to share what the Lord did. And then we go on for 30 minutes what we did. And then we just say at the end, look what the Lord did. So sometimes we do that. And again, a sort of a dead giveaway on this is the personal pronouns, me, myself, I, and you'll hear these words used over and over. The person doesn't even know that they're using them, but just over and over again, they're just really just absolutely talking about themselves. And what they don't realize is they're simply pushing themselves. They're bragging. And that's difficult in a marriage when you're with someone else that isn't doing that. That's a difficult, difficult thing. Number five is not arrogant. That means to be puffed up. To be proud over one's position, and to see oneself as superior to others. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. And individuals who think they're it. God is so happy he has them in this kingdom. I mean, he's so excited. See, individuals that think so much of themselves. That shows up in marriage. Number six, does not act unbecomingly. Not cutting sarcasm. Really, the respecting of the needs of others. And it's simply courtesy. And I love the way Gary was sharing that. You know, that if you're getting a drink, it's certainly not wrong to offer your wife a drink. I think about my wife. My wife is like constantly like spoiling me. I can never get out of my own chair. She has to do everything for me, you know. And it's like, That modeling of that thinking about somebody else. I mean, what a hard act to follow, but that's what it is. Constantly thinking about somebody else. Constantly, not doing anything to cut the person, to demean the person, but really, in a sense, wanting to be a blessing to that person, not holding back and saying things that are hurtful and cutting. Number seven, it does not seek its own. And this is really someone that's inflexible and rigid and wanting and making all others adjust to their schedule and their selves. Now, today we have another way of saying this. We call it being assertive. Doesn't that sound better than being self-centered? I don't know why. It just does. And they'll tell a person, you need to be more self-assertive. You need to kind of push yourself just a little more. And it's almost like that's an asset to do this, to really seek one's own. That's a prize thing to get what you want, to somehow work it out so that in the end you get exactly what you want. But again, love does not demand its own rights. One of the things that is so changed my thinking when you read through the New Testament, Paul, especially in Romans, makes this really clear, that Paul saw himself as a debtor, not a creditor. And let me suggest that those two outlooks on life really are transforming. Paul saw himself as a debtor, that God had given his all to him, so Paul's response is he wanted to give his all to God and wanted to give his all to others. So Paul saw himself as a debtor. A lot of people look at themselves as creditors. Like everybody owes them something. Their spouse owes them something. You need to do this for me. But Paul saw himself as a debtor. He never got over that. He just, no matter what he did, he would even serve churches, never ask for compensation, would even work, we see in the book of Acts, he would even work a job and then teach at night. He did whatever he did so that it would not be a burden on anyone, because he saw himself as really being a debtor to mankind, a debtor to the Lord. And so his whole life was that of service and of serving mankind. And boy, that is a wonderful thing in marriage. Because a person in marriage that says, well, you know, you're not the person I thought you would be. You know, you're not doing this for me. You're not doing that. Probably because that person sees themselves as a creditor. Because if you turn the tables, the other person could say, well, I thought that you would do this for me. I thought that you were more like this. Maybe the other person isn't vocal, or maybe they're more spiritual. But really, the final analysis, how do you see yourself this day? Are you more of a creditor, or are you more of a debtor? Do you see yourself as owing? Number eight is not provoked, or to be driven to wrathful anger. I liked one translation called it short-fused. That's a good term for it. Again, a person that is explosive. You never know how they're going to respond. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, some folks that you just walk on eggshells because you just never know how they're going to react. It's just like a time bomb waiting to go off. This is a person that's really lacking in God's love. Their love is a provoked type of characteristic, and that's not a biblical love. Number nine, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or another way of saying it is, genuine love does not keep score. To think no evil is to see the best in others and to plot no harm against them. That's deadly in marriage when you say, just like last time, or you did that the other day. That's someone who's keeping score. It's like the old saying is, they bury the hatch, but they leave the handle up for easy access. That's what that is. So it's that idea of keeping score. You know, biblical, let me just get off this for just a moment. Let me talk about biblical forgiveness. You know, God's forgiveness towards me and towards you is as far as the east is from the west. He didn't say from the north and the south, because we know where the north is, we know where the south is, but where is the origin of the east and where is the origin of the west? We don't know. So God's forgiveness is free and it's complete from east to west. When we forgive someone, we are making a commitment to forgive someone. And there's really three things involved in forgiveness. When we say to someone, will you forgive me for what I have done, what you are saying, first of all, every time the thought comes into my mind, what you did to me, I promise to not entertain that thought. It's almost as if it hasn't happened. So I'm making the commitment that I'm going to forgive you. And this offense, every time this thought comes up of what you did to me, I am not going to entertain it. I'm going to drive it from my mind. Secondly, if there is an opportunity to bring it back up to you, I will never do that. And if I say, just like last time, I'll have to ask for forgiveness because I promised to cover that sin and not bring it back up to you. And thirdly, I won't tell others about it. See, that's biblical forgiveness. I won't think about it, I won't use it against you, and I won't tell others about it. That's biblical forgiveness. As far as the east is from, can you imagine if we did that? So often it's like, I'm sorry, or I want to apologize, which is not biblical. It's asking for forgiveness is biblical. Will you forgive me? Will you? And you're literally, what you're saying is, I want to cover this sin. I want as if this sin never happened. I want to cover this sin. But again, a person that is not walking in God's agape love is one who takes into account a wrong suffered. They're constantly keeping score, and they can even tell you the color socks you had on when you said it. That's that keeping score. Number 10, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not rejoice in the sins or misfortunes of others. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. Wow. You start laughing and you start rejoicing over someone's failures and they're falling into sin, God's liable to reverse it and bring it on you. And that's really, that. I mean, we can be loving people, and that's not really God's agape love when we are rejoicing in unrighteousness. That's not what a genuine loving person does. Number 11, but rejoices with the truth. Now, how do we do that? By speaking of it and by walking in it. That's how we rejoice in it. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And I'm sure all of us have experienced this verse. I mean, even this conference this weekend. When something is spoken that is truthful and it's a revelation to you, don't you get excited inside? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're in a service and someone shouts, amen. That's probably because the fulfillment of this has happened. It's cause for rejoicing because something that you've thought about, something that seemed to be so obscure, has now come to light, and you are rejoicing over the revelation of that truth. And you're studying the Bible, and you're having your devotions, and you're reading, and all of a sudden this light bulb goes on, and God shows you something, and you're going, yes, that is the most awesome truth right here that the Lord just revealed to me. And that's what love does. I mean, love rejoices in that. It's excited about that. 2 John 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. No greater joy than to see someone walking in the truth and following the Lord. Number 12, it bears all things. It speaks of graciousness, in that it conceals that which is displeasing in others. Again, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I'll tell you, love is the answer. I mean, it covers. I mean, and who better to know the sins of another than when you're married? I mean, it's like to stand before you today and say, you know, I am very humbled by the fact I'm talking about marriage, because I don't consider our marriage a perfect marriage, but I want to report Debbie's doing better. See, that would be an example of that. I'm just kidding. But it's gracious. It covers those sins. And believe me, she covers more of my sins than I ever do hers, but you can call her Saint Debbie. But the point is that that's what love does. It covers those things. It's like when Noah was drunk and was naked in his tent, that Ham came in and laughed at his father. That's what that's talking about. But the brothers came in and backwards covered him with a sheet or a blanket to cover that naked. And that's what love does. Love doesn't want to expose that. Love doesn't want to mock at that. Wants to cover it up. Now, that's not being, again, hypocritical about it. But it's because we love that person and we work through those together, that we don't want those sins to be blatant and to make others think less of that person. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what it does. Number 13, it believes all things, or it has confidence. It's not suspicious of the deeds and the motivation of others. That doesn't mean that love is gullible. Love is not gullible. But it has a keen sense about its discernment. You know, it knows that God can change things and it can change people. And I really believe that it is one in which it is the most hopeful of all things. I mean, a person that really has God's love in them, I mean, sees God doing the impossible. Some of us are here today, and I think if some of us would be honest, possibly we've written some of you off. See, that person can never change. But a person that has God's love and has experienced God's transforming love knows that, you know what, it's not over yet. It believes all things. There's a confidence that God can do those things. 14, Number 14, it hopes all things, and that's the assurance. By anticipating the spiritual good that will result from adversity and suffering. The word hope is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a sure expectation of a future event. Now, we use it this way. I hope tomorrow's Sunday. Well, it's going to be Sunday. If we don't live till tomorrow, it won't change the fact that tomorrow will be Sunday. But that's how the Bible uses the hope. It's a sure expectation of a future event. It's a sure thing that hasn't happened yet. And that's God's love. Boy, you talk about, I believe that all Christians should be the ultimate optimists. Because whatever promise God makes, he's sure to fulfill it. God is sure to see it through. We should be the most optimistic people in the Lord. Because we know of what God has done. We've been recipients of what God has done. I have looked over the years and I have seen God restore marriages that were some of the most messed up marriages. I shared this. We had years ago, this just goes back, it was about 1988. I was doing the singles here at the church, and there was one of the girls that was in the singles was constantly coming up to me with her divorce papers. Says, I'm going to sign these divorce papers. And I said, well, if that's really what you feel you got to do, I go, you know, what do you want to get this divorce? She goes, my husband moved in with this girl that just was barely, just left being a teen, has just now become, you know, 18 or 19. And her husband at the time was probably late 30s. And so he had moved in with this girl. And she goes, I'm going to divorce him. I said, well, let me pray for you. I'll pray for you. So this went on all the time. So one day I was in this office right here, and there was a knock at the door. And who would it be but her husband? My initial response was to punch and pray, was to punch him and then pray for him. That was my initial response. You got to pray for me. That's what I need God's love. So I wanted to punch. But he came in and he says, I don't know why I'm really here, but my name is so-and-so, and I know that you know my wife. She tells me that you have spoken to her, and I know that she has a right to divorce me. He went through this whole thing. So he sat down in my office, and I started to talk with him, and I led him to Jesus Christ right there in that office. But the story gets better. So over the next several months, we started to meet. And we were working in this process of restoring this couple back into a marriage relationship. And so one day, it was amazing. I'm sitting in that same office, and the wife looks at me. She says, Pastor Terry, she says, what is really preventing us from getting back together and being a husband and wife? And I said, well, nothing. I mean, you guys decide that. I mean, that's what you really should do. And so that was in 1987, and she just went to be with the Lord just a couple months ago, and they've been together all these years since 1987. And you would never know this. This couple came in and came out, and they were here since, you know, 1987. You would never recognize them. They were a loving couple. But see, that's a miracle that God did. That's God's love. And God restored that couple. God did the impossible. Verse 15 says, it endures all things, willing to put up with difficult circumstances and unloving people. To say I'm going to put up with a person for an hour, that's pretty good. How about a day? How about a week? How about a month? How about years? But love within itself contains endurance. It can make us do the impossible with God's agape love and God's love. And then lastly, number 16, love never fails. In all circumstances and all human relationships, when in doubt, love's never wrong. It's always the right thing to do. You got to err, you err in grace, and love is the thing to do. So now in closing, in verses 8 through 13, we now have the permanence of love. Just looked at the characteristics of it, how it appears, but now he closes with this thought that at the end of the day, it's the thing that's going to last for eternity is love. Verse 8 says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. So here in verse 8, there are three things that Paul says will not last. This may be surprising to some of us, but three things. First of all, prophecy. He says, but if one has the gift of prophecy, and prophecy really is foretelling, but it's more foretelling than anything. It's Foretelling and foretelling is really what prophecy is. But he says, even that, speaking forth the word of God, there's going to come a time in which that will be done away. Notice, number two, tongues. Tongues is the supernatural utterance of a language that one has never been taught, but they utter thanksgiving and praise to God. He says, there will come a time when that will cease. And thirdly, knowledge. The gift of knowledge is the ability to grasp a great range of Bible truths. He says, even that has an ending point. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So what does this mean, when the perfect comes? Now, some have translated this, well, when we get the perfect Bible, when we get the Word of God complete, we have all 66 books, that's when prophecy and that's when tongues and knowledge will cease. I believe that when the perfect comes is the return of Jesus Christ. That's the perfect. It's not the return of the rams, but the return of Jesus Christ. Now, you know why I said that. Last night I was watching. I am so tired of hearing about the rams, I could scream. Last night they were giving the 17th hour countdown, and I was saying, who cares, who cares, who cares? Some lady says, I touched one of their hands. I went, wow. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And that's God's culmination of his plan, is Christ's return. That's what it's all coming to. This is like the top that's spinning. It runs a point where it goes flat. That is the return of Christ. That is what this whole thing's leading up to, is the Lord's return. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love will outlast them all. Love is going to accompany us into eternity. What we've done down here in the capacity of love is ultimately preparing us for our eternal state. As to our capacity to handle what God gives to us. Do you know that this is the proving ground right now? This is it. What we do down here with God's love is going to determine our capacity in the next life. So when someone says it doesn't matter, they are lying to you. They are talk about smoke and glass. That's what that is. Oh, I don't care. I'm saved. I got fire insurance. Listen, it's beyond fire insurance. We're talking about our capacity for eternity. And it all has to do with God's love. That's what ultimately matters. It doesn't matter that you pastored a church. It doesn't matter that you built a company. It doesn't matter that you have the best manicured lawn in North Rialto. None of that matters in the final analysis. What matters is where was God's love? Was God's love resident within you? Was it the motivating force that literally drove you? I'm going to close with just four thoughts of application, just four things that I want us to consider, and I'm going to pull from what we just looked at, but four things. Number one, is my love agape love, which is a deliberate choice, not a feeling, based upon performance, but a lasting love. God help us. If we treat our spouses differently because they don't do this or they don't do that, that's not agape love. That's not God's agape love. And that's not how God treats. Can you imagine you get up in the morning, you start praying, and God says, don't pray, I'm ticked. What? I'm ticked at you today. Well, why? You didn't pray before you went to bed, so I'm not talking. I'm not going to listen to you today. Well, can I make it up? No, don't talk. Can you imagine if God responded the way that we act sometimes? Man, we'd be in some big trouble. Number two, are my relationships enriched for knowing and loving Jesus Christ? Can you, when you look back BC before Christ and you look at your life now and you look at your relationship to the Lord, has that affected every relationship? Now, for the better? Do you feel that you look at your relationships and they're richer, they're real, because of your relationship with Christ? Number three, love does not seek its own. Do I see myself as a creditor or a debtor? Does my spouse owe me? Do people owe me? Or do I see myself as a debtor? And then lastly, number four, because agape love hopes all things, am I optimistic about my marriage, my family, and all other relationships? You know, there should not be a... If you're born again here this afternoon, you should be optimistic about your marriage. Your marriage is just going to get better. And that's not positive confession. That's just biblical love is what that is. And we're looking at it through the lens of biblical love. All your marriage should do and can do is get better. If you are willing to love, then your marriage is going to get better. And you should be optimistic about that today. You should be very optimistic about that. And if you don't, then you know what? You need to pray. You need to ask God to change your heart, because that's wrong thinking. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for our time together, and I thank you about the fact that you ultimately gave yourself for us. And the Bible says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If we are born again, we have God's love literally gushed into us. So let us yield to God's Holy Spirit and let that love radiate in us and through us. Let us be the most loving people. Let others look at us and say, that's the type of person I want to be. That's the type of relationship that I want to have. What an incredible witness for God is a marriage in which God's love is evident and is real. Let us be those people. Let us not be fearful to say, will you forgive me? Will you cover my sin? Will you not think about it and bring it up to me or tell others? Let us have a biblical forgiveness and a biblical love. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're gonna sing a song now. Thank you. Let's all stand up.